Will you turn with me then to our studies in the prophecy of Hosea? Up till now, we have been doing it in very small portions, just a few verses at each study over these past 20 weeks or 20 sessions. But tonight, I want to adopt an altogether different approach, and we're going to look at the whole of chapter 7. So let's turn therefore to Hosea chapter 7 and let us read it together. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they committed falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, they are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from rising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with sorcerers. For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night, in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers are devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, and yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they go and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them, I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven, I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. As I said, I want us to look at, hopefully, the whole of this chapter tonight. It does hang together, and there is reason why I wanted to do it in one sitting. But what can we say, and what can we give as a key that will help us to understand these verses? We read them, and I'm sure that for you as well as for myself, when I read them, first of all, it's a considerable strain and stress and task challenge to try to understand what they are really saying. What is the message of Hosea for us today? What's the key then that will open up this passage and this chapter for us? Well, the very beginning of the chapter 1, when I would have healed Israel. I want to hold on to that, because that, I believe, is the key, if we just explain it a little while, to open up much of this chapter. But I want to bring in what I said there when we read Acts chapter 16. We are all of us aware of the variety of means the Lord uses, not only to bring us to know himself, We saw that with Lydia and the Philippian jailer, the two contrasting means. For Lydia, it was her heart was opened. For the Philippian jailer, he was as if he was dragged through a hedge backwards. Different ways the Lord uses to bring each one of his children to himself. There's that variety in bringing us to know the Lord. But there is also that similar variety when we go along the Christian path. There also there is different perspectives, different methods, different means used for every one of us. Thus far in our study in the book of Hosea, then, we have for the most part been listening to the prophet speaking God's word, identifying sin and intimating the judgment of God against that sin, bringing their behavior underneath the scrutiny of Scripture and bringing to them the conclusion and the consequences of that behavior from God himself. And time and again we've been confronted with the holiness of God, with the justice of God, with the righteousness of God. Themes that have been good for us to be reminded of, that our nation today needs to hear. Because these are the dimensions and the characters and the features of our God that are dismissed because of the challenge they present to the way people live and think today. Wave after wave, then, has come at us of this judgment of God coming upon the people who have treated the Lord in such a way. And we saw the climax of all of these experiences, the very end of chapter 5. The Lord, having spoken to them, reminded them, presented them with the way in which they were living. God now says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense, seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. So it is given for us. Up till now, for the most part, it has been affliction that has been the means the Lord used against his people. In the light of all that he's taught them, all that he's shown them, what are they going to do? But what happened, we're seeing there as soon as we come into chapter 6, there was no effect on them. All that they were interested in, as we saw, was that the rains would come so that the material blessing would be restored, so that again they would enjoy a degree of prosperity and peace, provision, material good things. They wanted the rain. That's all. And then we come to verse 4. What is God going to do with them? If that doesn't work, what then? So we come to this verse 1, chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel. The first thing I want to draw attention to here is that there is a change of approach in the way God deals with his people. A change of approach. We hear people talk about the MO, modus operandi, the way in which people approach things and do things. Well, here there is a totally different way the Lord is now going to set up. Until now, the Lord has been removing their comforts and replacing them with adversity. And the intention behind that stratagem, to bring them to their spiritual senses, to waken them up to the dilemma and danger they were in, and to bring about their return to the Lord with repentance and penitence. I will wait and I will watch. It didn't happen. So now the Lord is going to approach these people in a different way. Notice what he says, and again, just as a little marker, the very end of chapter 6, verse 11. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee, And then these few words, when I returned the captivity of my people, these words should be attached to the beginning of chapter 7. When I returned the captivity of my people, when I healed Israel. And the important thing is, notice the description that is given. My people. We've seen in different studies the way in which the Lord put distance between them and the nation. The way in which the Lord would speak in an indirect way about them and to them. The way in which there was this great gulf because he had a controversy with them. But now that has been closed up because of the different approach the Lord is having with them. Now they are called my people. Not only that, but we see here the intention that the Lord has given in verse 1. I would have healed Israel. The healing that has been spoken of here is much greater than what was expected in chapter 6 and verse 3 there. It was much more than just simply political change or financial stability. Things that are spoken about, we see them in today, our own nation, political turmoil with the media. Go to Greece, go to Spain, go to Ireland, go to Italy. Financial turmoils. These nations would love a bit of peace and stability, but that's not what the Lord is holding out here. He is speaking about much more precious a commodity and experience. He's speaking about spiritual blessing, spiritual healing. There are a set of chapters which I would strongly counsel that you sit down and read them. 2 Kings chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. Because these are the periods of the history of Israel that Hosea was living in. And I want to go back to 2 Kings chapter 14, and I want us to read very carefully towards the end of that chapter. Chapter 14, 2 Kings, and it's talking about the reign of Jeroboam the second. We've mentioned his name already. Jeroboam the second was the great king that was living, ruling for 41 years. Now listen to what it says about him. Verse 24. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coasts of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher. And verse 26, listen. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This man, King Jeroboam the second, presided over and ruled over 41 years when they had security established, they had borders set up, they had blessing within their land. We talk today, and we're hoping for one yet this year, we talk about an Indian summer. That late flush of heat, light, colour, before the bleakness of winter falls. That's what Jeroboam the second's rule was like. The nation was on a downward spiral. We've seen it in our study in 2 Kings and the kings of Israel. And when you come to 2 Kings 14, there's this blip. There's this little pause. There's this little flourish. A time of great prosperity, of economic growth. There was a time of blessing, an Indian summer. It brought its own problems. This blessing the Lord was bringing upon the nation, just in fulfillment of chapter 7:1, he's healing Israel, he's blessing Israel. If you go to Amos, another contemporary prophet, Hosea, you'll find there that Amos describes something of the luxury that was in that time. They were living in ivory palaces. There were people that were lounging around and they were giving orders to this one and to that one to get what they wanted. So there was obviously wealth. But it wasn't spread out. It was self-interest at its worst, strongest. Some people had it and some people kept it. When you go to later on in Hosea itself, go to chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8, you'll find there that there wasn't a change with these people. There wasn't a change with them because they were still using deceptive balances. They were still using crooked means. They were still on the make. They were still on the take. When you go to Isaiah chapter 28, the very beginning of that chapter, we read these words. Woe to the crowd of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that overcome with wine. There you have the true description of what they were going through. They had this flourish, glorious flower, but it was on the edge and on the verge of just rotting and fading away. The Kings, the Book of Kings describes for us Jeroboam's rule, the way in which the Lord took pity, the Lord blessed him. And as we look at that, we've done it before, just simply to take the lesson out of it for ourselves just now. We must not confuse, and it's a danger to us, we must not confuse compassion and commendation. The Lord had compassion on it, that nation, and blessed Jeroboam with that Indian summer. But we read already his character. He didn't vary from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That was his pattern, and that's the way he walked. But yet the Lord blessed because of the compassion that he had. But he didn't commend the lifestyle of the king. Don't confuse compassion and commendation. But also, don't confuse patience with pleasure. There was the patience of the Lord to these people, but he found no pleasure in what they were doing. There was this change of approach in the Lord's dealings with them. This Indian summer, this bliss they had just for a moment with Jeroboam II. The application of all this is quite clear, at least to myself. I've heard so many people in church circles and in church courts, people so often saying, oh, we've had the blessing of the Lord upon us. And it's not quite stated, but it's an implication of what they've said, and it's certainly the conclusion of their body language. We've got the blessing of the Lord on us, and that's the Lord's approval for what we're doing. What a fatal conclusion to draw. Every blessing that we get out of and from the grace of God. That means God blesses us not because of our goodness, but God blesses us despite our badness. God does not bless us because of our goodness, but God blesses us despite our badness. And we can never ever claim that blessing the Lord gives us as approval for what we're doing. We've lingered then to set the history, draw some lessons. There you have it for yourself. 2 Kings chapter 14. I mention it again because it's crucial to understand this change of approach, this Indian summer underneath the rule of Jeroboam II. The way in which the Lord was now adopting a different approach to draw his people to himself. We know it. We sometimes say it. There are some times when you drive the sheep in front of you. And there are other times when you draw the sheep to you. Up till now, we might say that it's been the Lord driving the sheep in front. But now the Lord is drawing the sheep to himself. We're all aware of that kind of difference. We're all aware of this lesson that's been spoken of here in our own lives. Even there on Sunday, we were thinking of the gentleness of God making David great. That very gentleness, that drawing of the Lord of David to himself. That variety in his approach that is measured, is appropriate to our character, to our knowledge, to our circumstances. Always with that intention to make us Christ-like. And no matter what we're going through, be it the abundance of riches, be it the experience of adversity, we must never lose sight of God's intention behind one and another. Neither should we be distracted by either. There are dangers in both of these experiences. The bitterness that can arise when we've been put through adversity, or there is that bliss and complacency when things are going well for us. So we must be careful not to be distracted by the means that God uses. Changes the approach, seeking to heal his people. So, if that is the stratagem the Lord is going to use, what is its effect? Now, we've already mentioned Hosea chapter 12. Let me now read it. Chapter 12 and verse 7, verse 8. He's a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich, I have found me out substance. In all my labours they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. I'm squeaky clean. I'm squeaky clean. I'm a Teflon agent. Nothing sticks to me. I have done nothing that's wrong in the face of God. That's the way he thought. That's the way they misinterpreted the things that God was doing for them. But when you come back to this chapter, what are we told here? When God blessed them, that discovered the iniquity of Ephraim. The blessings they had, this Indian summer they experienced, it didn't remove sin, it revealed sin. They were not aware that the Lord sees and the Lord knows all of their doings. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They were not aware. They didn't engage in any kind of spiritual assessment, any kind of spiritual review. To them, the Lord was a convenience, not a commitment. To them, the Lord was a convenience, not a commitment. Take him or leave him, as they thought appropriate with each day. And they lived in ignorance, for the most part, of God's knowledge of them. They were not aware of the full extent and nature of the way they lived. They didn't realize what they were doing was wrong. But God did. It was all before his face. It surrounded them and it surrounded him. And there was absolutely no room for movement whatsoever with them. Their own doings have beset them round about. They are before my face. All of their sins were hedging them round about, preventing any kind of wriggle room or movement on their part. They were being slowly but surely brought down into judgment and condemnation. That was the consequences of their actions and their living. They were being boxed in to a single consequence. And the Lord says, I will remember all their wickedness. It's not that the Lord, when we speak about the Lord remembering, it's not that the Lord forgets, but it's a device, a human way of bringing home to us. The Lord remembers so that he might act. There's always that practical consequence of remembering. That's what it means, and that's what it's used. That's why it's used. The Lord remembers, and the Lord is going to act against them for what they've done. But not yet. There is this pause. There is this Indian summer that's given to them. What a fearful thing it is, just to take another conclusion out of this. What a fearful mistake it is to misunderstand the goodness of God. Here they were enjoying prosperity, lavish provision by God, and they did not recognize the hand that gave it. And they did not recognize the intention behind it. Fearful thing to misunderstand God's goodness in the things we get and receive and the way in which he deals with us day by day. A change in approach. Well, if there's a change in approach, and we've lingered on that tonight, and we're not going to get to the end of chapter 7. I can see that already. But if there's been that change in approach, has there been any change in response? If that's the way the Lord is dealing with them, altogether different in contrast up till in the way in which he's dealt with them up till now. That didn't work. What about this one? Has this worked? We see in chapter 7, there's no change in their response. It's the same plan, the same outlook, the same approach. And I mention specifically these verses, these chapters, 2 Kings chapter 14, 15 and 16, because not only do they intimate to us the installing of Jeroboam the second for 41 years, the blessings that he brought upon the land, the way the Lord gave these blessings, and he gave them for this purpose to bring his people back to himself. When you go from chapter 14 and you go into chapter 15, and we did this when we were looking at the end of the kingdom of Israel. In chapter 15, there's Zechariah, there's Shalom, there's Menahiah, there's king after king after king, given to us in one chapter alone. And if you go through it and read them all in one sitting, that whole chapter, if you read it, you'll find what happens. Oh, there's this one is assassinated by his son or a member of the court, and when he comes in, then one of his own courtiers does the same to himself. He's paid back in the same coin. And all the while, whenever a king comes, he always cleans out the stable of the previous family and rulers of the king that he's just assassinated, in case they take ideas of getting inventions back on him. So there's this bloodshed goes on every time the king changes. And of course, the change in the king is brought about by bloodshed itself. There's this sweeping of assassinations that we're given, they last only for a few years, some of them last only for a few months. When you go through the book of Hosea thus far as we've come, there is no specific details given to us of the sins of these people. It's given to us in general terms, the way in which they worshipped Baal, the way in which they sat underneath the trees, the way in which they did this, that and the other. It's a pattern that's given to us, but nothing specific. Until you come to chapter 7 of Hosea. And now we're told quite specifically things that they did. They had a party. They got the king drunk. They brought his defenses down by mixing with the friends. And then suddenly, when everything was ready, in went the knife. Assassination. Now that's the first time we're given any detail on that kind of level of specificity. Why? Why are we suddenly given this? If it occurs now, it's given for a reason. And I suggest it's this. Not only do we see the horrific content of what they're doing, here they are engaging in murder. But that horrific quality is intensified by two other factors. First of all, from the timing of these events, when are they taking place? They're taking place immediately following on this rich blessing of an Indian summer that God has given to the people. And they are deemed to be the response of the people to that blessing from God. They are the way in which the people pay back God for what God has given them. That's why they're dealt with and given to us in detail. That's why the writer lingers over them just for a while. That we might see just how awful they are against the backcloth and the backdrop of God's goodness to us, to them, the Indian summer they have received. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princess with their lies. Verse 4, see what we are told. They are all adulterers. As an oven heated by the baker who ceaseth from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. What's the illustration used here? To cook bread, they had a beehive-shaped oven of bricks. And what they did was they put the fire in the middle of the oven to heat up all the stonework. And once the stonework was really hot, they took the fire out, cleaned it out, and then they put in the different bits of dough. Some of it went on the floor, other bits against the wall. They had to heat the oven. And what has been talked about in verse 4 is, these adulterers, they are what? They are like an oven heated by the baker. The passion that they had was hot and intense, just like the inside of that oven. They were determined to kill the king, several of them in succession, through assassination. That's the evidence of the sin that was in them to thwart God's rule, to defy God's blessing. There they are with that passion. But not only that, we're told here in the same verse, who ceased from raising after he had kneaded the dough until it be leavened. What do you do when you're making bread? You knead it, you mix the yeast, and then you leave it and rest until that begins to grow. And what we're talking about here is the spreading of the yeast through the dough, equally the spreading of the passion that was in a few to others. Simple illustration. And that's what it means. They are recruiting bands to assassinate the king. The question is, who are they? For myself, I'm quite comfortable. I'm satisfied that it was the priests. They were wanting to remove this one or that one. When you go to the book of Amos, I'm not sure of the chapter just now, but there's one place where you've got the priests speaking to the kings. So obviously the priests and the king were far in with their feet out. They were buddies. They were pals. They were friends. They had that ability to talk with each other. But the king was always perhaps a problem when these priests wanted to get their own way. So they might well have decided to remove, or at least to ferment their removal. To encourage others. They had a passion that they spread to the man who actually wielded the knife. And why were they like this? Why were they like this? Because they did not call on the name of the Lord. They did not call upon the name of the Lord. That's the end of verse 7. He is given no place in their society. He's given no place in their thinking. He's given no place or influence in their living. The same is happening today round about us. Psalm 50. And I'm going to finish. I'm not going any further tonight. But Psalm 50 and verse 15. Speaking about the Lord, this is what they should have done. They should have called upon me in the day of their trouble. I will deliver them, and thou shalt glorify me. That's what they should have done, but they knew nothing about it. They did not believe the Lord could help them. They did not believe the Lord could deliver them. They had no understanding of what God was doing or what God intending for them. That's what we found earlier on. They had no understanding. They were not able to read the book of God's providence that had their name on the front cover. They had not an understanding of God's dealings with them and what he was teaching them. They did not see the hand that gave, and they did not discern the goodness behind it. There was no change in the way they responded to the goodness of God. As a society, we've got a lesson surely for ourselves. When they dismantled and tried to remove, or at least to place at a safe distance from them, when they tried to remove any kind of morals and ethics and teaching about God, when they tried to sideline God so that they could enjoy life themselves without being disturbed or troubled by their conscience, whenever they got to that stage, that's where we meet them in Hosea. But that's a reflection of where we're going ourselves today. And it's good to learn what happened to the days and society of Hosea, that we can learn and discern what's going to happen to us. If we go down this road, and if we abandon, throw overboard, find alternatives, take in distractions, if we in any way seek to lose this Christian foundation to our society, no matter how comfortable we might think ourselves to be initially, no matter what peace we might have then to begin with, we are on a dangerous path and we are on a fragile footing. Hosea warns us about it, and we need to take heed to what he says to us. Not seeing the hand that gave, and not discerning the goodness behind it. As I indicated, I wanted to go through the whole of this chapter. Let me just give a taste of what we were going to look at. The rest of this chapter deals, from verse 8 onwards, with a very obvious political thing. We call it today the foreign policy. What was the foreign policy of the people of Hosea's day? Well, Hosea mixes with others. Let's see how they go about their work. Let's see how they meet their problem. What is this congregation doing to make the gospel known in their community? What is this approach that other people are doing? Maybe we can learn from them. We'll mix with others. We'll import. We'll take in. That's the danger. Yes, we called it a foreign policy. It's a foreign policy of this nation we're looking at, but its application is to the piety and the problem of our own church, of any church, to look around rather than to look up. That's the problem that Hosea had in. And that's a problem that Ephraim was in. He's as a cake not turned. Let me explain the figure. Remember the oven I described? The baker would put the dough against the side. If you don't turn the dough, you're going to be burnt on the sides that next to the wall, and the bit that's out is not going to be cooked. So it's going to be absolutely useless for what you intended it to be. And that's what Ephraim was. Useless. And that's the lesson we have for ourselves if we try to import, look sideways, go to other places. Well, let's see what they're doing. And let's see if we can change to their pattern. And we're like a cake that's not turned. Raw. Useless. Grey hairs. A silly dove. A defective bow. These are the illustrations that are used to illustrate the policy that these people were adopting, chasing after Egypt, chasing after Assyria, and getting nowhere, when all the while they should have been looking up to the Lord. But that is for another occasion. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, open thou our eyes and touch our soul and our heart, that we may recognize the good things thou dost bestow upon us, that we might see the things we receive from thine hand as the one who gives. And Lord, with all of the weight of blessing and responsibility, may we feel the constraint to live for thy glory and thy praise. Deliver us, O God, from taking anything for granted, being presumptuous or being complacent, but keep us sensitive, close to thyself, that we might be instruments in thy use and for thy service. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verses 1 through 5, the first four stanzas. For evildoers fret thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou envy bear to those that work iniquity. For even like unto the grass soon be cut down shall they, and like the green and tender herb they wither shall away. And then these words, in the light of what we've been saying: set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit, him trust, it bring to pass, shall he. Psalm 37, four stanzas. For evildoers fret thou not. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.